Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I'm not a scientist, and I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn Express, but I believe it's accurate to say that the second law of thermodynamics is that left to themselves, things tend to degenerate. Right? You've probably heard of that through the years. It's simply a principle that unless effort and energy are expended to sustain something, it will head toward decline or degeneration, which, if you believe in evolution, means that at some point we're all headed to a frozen death because it's just going to keep degenerating until that, right? Without something to sustain it, and you can't actually increase energy. There's a limited supply of it. It will only work its way downward. But I think there is, in some senses, a spiritual version of it, right? That if you do not apply energy and effort to the health of spiritual entities, they will too head toward decline and disorder. I think if you look through the history of God's people, once faithful churches and ministries and schools and mission agencies, which started with a real zeal and purpose and health, eventually succumb to decline and degeneration. Right? I mean, you can think of some of the most famous schools in our country were started for the purpose of training pastors. And now they would have nothing to do with the very religion that they were brought into existence to train. Or non-profit organizations, right, that now we know their initials, right, but we don't actually think of them connected to that, right, like the Young Men's Christian Association. We don't associate with the mission of advancing the gospel among young men any longer, right? That's the reality of it, that there is this kind of decline that happens unless there is some effort and energy poured into resisting that decline and advancing things forward. And the Bible anticipates this, I think, and provides the answer for it. This book that we're studying, 2 Timothy, is actually part of God's answer to that because it envisions the decline of professing Christendom. Right? The people who had claimed the name of Christ would turn away from following Christ and gather to themselves teachers who will say to them what they want to hear. Right? That they will actually deviate from the path of truth into the byways of their own desires. And so Paul writes to Timothy to encourage Timothy to be a part of the effort and energy to resist that, to maintain the priority and pattern of a faithful gospel ministry, even if it seems like the tide has shifted in a different direction. You don't find out where the tide is going and run out and get in front of it so you can become the leader. Right? You resist the tide. You stand firm. And if you do that, you're going to suffer hardship. You're going to face opposition. And Paul wants Timothy to accept that and actually even embrace that rather than back down from it. That instead of compromising with error in order to avoid difficulty or surrendering to it and deserting the truth to save yourself, he wants him to be willing to endure the conflict that comes from following Christ, knowing that Christ did that for us. He was obedient all the way to the point of death on the cross and won the victory through resurrection. And even though you might end up in prison, the word of God cannot be imprisoned. God will use even the prison time of his people to advance his gospel and his purposes. Now, Paul more directly turns his attention now in this next section of the book to the thing that's causing the conflict, the false teaching that is actually disrupting the congregation and what Paul wants Timothy to do about it. And so it's going to be really several weeks working through that. We're going to begin seeing Paul's answer about how to handle it. And he starts, as Paul sometimes is inclined to do, alternating between negatives and positives, right? There's things that are negative kinds of responses to it and positive responses. And he bounces back and forth between them. It doesn't mean they're opposed to each other. It's just two different ways of looking at the same kind of faithful response. You must have this kind of negative reaction to error as well as this positive response with the truth. It's neither, it's never an either or option. It's not just, hey, just tell people the truth, don't worry about the negative stuff. And it's certainly not only focus on the negative. It's always a combination of them that requires us to be faithful. We have to warn as well as teach, and that's what Paul wants Timothy to do. Let's read together the passage we're going to consider this morning. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. In some ways, I think verse 15, the phrase in verse 15, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, is really sort of the centerpiece around which things are gathered. That is, Paul's wanting Timothy to focus on a ministry which has God's approval and of which he will never be ashamed. Right? That he will actually be able to stand in the presence of God without shame if he has this kind of ministry. Or if I were going to sort of frame it as a question, it would be something like this. How can we have a ministry which is approved by God and of which we will be unashamed? Right? Lots of people claim to be doing the Lord's work. Paul clearly doesn't think all of them will be approved by God. And some of those who claim to be doing God's work will actually be ashamed at the day of judgment. So how can we, as God's people, have the kind of ministry that God approves of and of which we will be unashamed? I think that's what the text is answering for us. And so what I want to do is look at it in terms of this passage by seeing five qualities of that kind of ministry. The first, beginning of verse 14, is we must constantly teach fundamental gospel truths. Notice he says, remind them of these things. And that remind them of these things clearly has to look backward, right? There's things he's just talked about that he wants Timothy to be reminding them of. To be constantly, because that's sort of the language of it, is bringing these things to the attention of God's people so that they are mindful of them. It's really sort of an interesting dynamic. If you look at the first part of verse 8, remember what Paul said directly to Timothy? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. And now he says, remind them. Right, so the flow goes, Timothy, here's what you're supposed to remember, And here's what you're supposed to be reminding people of, that the hope of eternal life is found in Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is the message that brings that, that it cannot be bound, that we actually should persevere in obedience to Christ because we believe these promises, and it is actually through our persevering obedience to Christ that God is using to spread the gospel, to gather in people through the salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, verse 10. So remind them of it. Constantly hold in front of people these truths, right? These basic fundamental truths that he's committed to. I mean, in one hand, it should seem obvious, but here's the danger for all of us, right? We are attracted to novelty. New is always shiny, right? So if somebody starts something new, opens something new, does something new, it always captures our attention. And in fact, deeply woven into the fabric of our philosophical culture for 100+ years is that new is inherently better, right? Progressive is a philosophy that truth emerges as things move forward. You don't ever have it absolutely, right? Someone has an idea, someone comes up with a counter idea, and you put those two together and you come up with a better idea, right? That's woven into the way our culture operates, because to not be progressive is to be outdated, to be old-fashioned, to be a traditionalist, or perhaps the worst insult of our day, a fundamentalist, right? To say that there are fundamental truths which never change. There are absolutes which never change, right? That's not consistent with the heart of man that is constantly pursuing its own ideas, thinking it has come up with something better. But here's the reality. Biblical Christianity is a faith which was once delivered to the saints. Right? God gave it to us, not to improve it, not to refine it, but to receive it, to believe it, to hold fast to it. Like he says in chapter 2, to have received that and then pass it along to others so that they can teach others. That the baton passing of Christian history is judged by its faithfulness to what was received. That is, do we still have the faith once delivered to the saints? Because we're not looking for a new and improved version. We're actually wanting the truth that came to us from God through his Son and his Word. And we have to recognize the inherent tendency of the human heart to always be seeking some novel idea, some unique framing of things, some new way to say or think about stuff. And realize that tendency of the human heart is precisely where the devil attacks the church. Paul warned about it in Ephesians 4 that the goal of ministry is so that we all come to unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, right? That we grow up into the full measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of deceitful men. right? The Achilles heel of any congregation is its susceptibility to the winds of doctrine. Someone comes along and writes the book that has discovered the truth that everybody has missed, or snatches some idea from pagan thought, finds a way to weave it together with biblical sounding terms, and shifts the whole direction of people's thinking about things. Paul's antidote is pretty simple. Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. Keep pointing out the truth that is the fundamental bedrock of Christian belief. Don't ever get so complacent toward it that you always are running after the new theory, the new idea that tickles your fancy. Right? It's not ever going to be popular in this world to simply say what God said. Because people don't want to hear what God said. They want to fancy their own thinking. Right? But God says, stick to the book. Stick to the truth. Proclaim the word. State the thing that I have already said. Right? That's what preach the word is. You tell them what I told you. That's it. Tell them the truth revealed from God. Notice the second statement in verse 14, because here's the second quality of this kind of approved ministry. You must challenge those who teach useless, ruinous things. Notice he says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, right? So you need to challenge them, charge them. Seriously, give them a charge or challenge in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, right? That's why I said it's useless and it leads to ruin. It's ruinous. So what's the response? The responsibility is solemnly charge. Give them a warning that highlights their accountability to God. I think that's the point of in the presence of God, right? It's someone's engaging in the activity that Paul is saying shouldn't happen, and he says it shouldn't just be a matter of you against them in terms of it, but you need to make sure they understand that this is about faithfulness to God and accountability to God. Charge them in the presence of God. So before God, you need to stop doing that. What you're doing is useless and ruinous. It's a serious thing. And it I think suggests the impact that the false teaching is having among the congregation, right? Because this seems to be what the fruit of the false teachers is producing. There's all this wrangling or debating. It's really word battles or word fights that are happening. And it's produced this in the congregation. And Paul says, listen, give them a most solemn charge in the very presence of God that this needs to stop. This can't be tolerated because it's producing division in the church. As I said, the word wrangles here, the word translated wrangle about words is something like word battles or word fights. It seems that some were losing focus, if I could put it this way, on the big picture of God's truth and using quibbles about words to be, I think, the entry point for their peculiar ideas. Right? I think we don't know exactly what the word fights were because he doesn't detail that. And I know that sometimes is frustrating for us, but it actually makes the passage general and still have application today, right? Because the activity that's happening is the issue. And it seems to be, my observation, and I think what this text is talking about, is that when people want to have some kind of leverage over other people, right? They often do it by focusing in on peculiar definitions of terms, like pulling them out of their context and basically trying to infuse them with their ideas so that they can win a hearing, right? They're like the person that you pass on the street who goes, "Hey, come here, I got something I can sell you." Only they open up their coat and they've got some unique definition of terms that make you now all of a sudden put on your glasses, and when you look at what everybody else is reading, you now have an insight that nobody's ever had before because you've got this special meaning that this guy gave you. And it lights off debates and fights inside of God's people because it is rooted in an arrogant spirit that produces it, right? And so the test we'll see in a moment is the fruit of this. But I think, and I know, the danger, right? The danger in calling us to be careful is that sometimes people can get so nitpicky in their carefulness, all right? So that you're judging everything by your own standard. I have no problem examining everything by the scriptures, right? But here's what I'd say is we need to be careful anytime somebody seems to be shoehorning a boatload of new ideas into the words of Scripture. Right? And this is the way it tends to work, right? They go out here, they pick up some ideas, they like those ideas, they become sort of enamored with them, maybe entangled in them, and they go, "Man, this is so good. We need to find some place." They don't say it like this, right? But, and I believe this phrase, but I'm just going to use it, right? All truth is God's truth. That is definitely true, right? Because God is true. And so anything that is genuinely true is his truth, right? So that sometimes, though, becomes the mantra to go, "Well, hey, this must be true, so it must be in here somewhere." So then they take all of their new discoveries, new ideas, and they bring them over here and they stuff them into the Bible. Right? I mean, that happens almost in like a recurring cycle, generation after generation. Right? So, I mean, I'll just easy one, I think, right? Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." Psychology comes along and says the key to healthy living is a proper self-love, develops an entire framework of self-love that puts you at the center and the need for your psychological well-being, packages it all up, goes, "Okay, all truth, God's truth." See, Jesus agreed. As if that statement was said by Jesus to teach self-love. When in fact that statement was said by Jesus to love your neighbor, right? He wasn't saying love yourself like you love your neighbor. He's saying love your neighbor like you already love yourself. Because Ephesians 5 says, "No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." You are built with an inherent self-interest that is not necessarily sinful. So the way you look out for your own interest ought to be the way you look out for the interests of other people. It wasn't an entire superstructure of psychological insights that got woven into the Word. Now, the same thing happens with all kinds of things. I mean, I joke around to my seminary guys. Everyone started studying management books, and all of a sudden Nehemiah became a management textbook. There's all this stuff stuffed into Nehemiah because, man, this is great management theory out here. It's got to be in the Bible. All kinds of stuff happens like that. And that's people taking what I would say is alien concepts to the Scripture, finding words and ways they can to stuff it in, and because it's attractive and it's new and it's a great theory and all this stuff, it leads people away. Right? Because there is something fundamentally flawed with making your love of self the center of your sanctification. It might sound simple. Well, yeah, sure. You know, I mean, you don't want to hate yourself. You don't want to have a, but if you actually think the key to your Christian growth is your self-love, then you've fundamentally altered the message. Because that's not actually the key to your salvation and growth. It's actually the love of somebody else, right? Love of God. You love Him, not yourself, right? So it subtly twists away from it. And that kind of thing happens constantly. And the very danger of it is that it seems like friendly teaching when it in fact has become distorted. Because if somebody came along to you and said, you know, the key to a happy life is to hate God, my guess is you'd go, yeah, I'm not so sure about that one. Right? Because that kind of opposition truth isn't the enticement. It's the kind of truth that actually guts biblical truth and substitutes it, that becomes like a Trojan horse for false doctrine into the church. And so we need to recognize that. And when we see it happen, we need to be willing to charge them solemnly to stop doing it, right? Because, look at it, it says, it's useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. It's not just that it's profitless, it's actually destructive. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. This is the subtle danger of false teaching, right? It can masquerade as enlightenment while it actually brings darkness. It gives the impression of giving illumination when in fact it's actually turning out the lights. Because this word is the light, and when you move away from it, you move toward darkness. And darkness has a subtle capacity to creep in and around the heart and mind so that people are not aware that they've departed from the truth because they've been deceived by the darkness. Now, verse 15 comes a positive statement. And that is, we must commit to carefully handling God's truth. There's a godly ambition, I think, mentioned in verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is, that the idea here of present probably is like the courtroom kind of language, right? When you stand before God, you want to present yourself to Him in this way. You desire to be able to step up to the assessment of God with a kind of approach to ministry that God has tested and approved, and of which you will not be ashamed. And that approved means to pass the test. And I think not ashamed here is stronger than you won't be embarrassed about it. Right? I think we tend to sometimes water it down in that way, but I think the kind of idea that Paul's talking about is what he says in Romans chapter 10 about people calling on the name of the Lord and putting their trust in the Lord. They will never be put to shame. He's talking about ultimate acceptance or rejection before God. Right? If you arrive at the judgment and you've put your trust in yourself, you are going to be shamed, right? You will be exposed as having been false rather than true. Because there's only one way to be accepted by God in terms of salvation, and that is to be trusting in Christ and having relied on Christ's righteousness. If I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ, then I will never be rejected. I will never be disappointed. If I've banked my hope on the righteousness of Christ, it will never fail me. If I show up wanting to claim my works and my righteousness, I'm going to be ashamed. when it comes to salvation. That's what he's talking about in Romans 10. Here you're talking about the difference between true teachers of God's word and gospel and those who are false teachers, yet claiming to be Christian. Right? They are claiming to be followers of Jesus. I mean, if they weren't, they wouldn't be a threat to the church, right? I mean, that sometimes I think we miss that the presence of false teaching that the New Testament addresses is not false teaching that's like way out there, you know, the first Unitarian church kind of a thing. This is people who are coming among the flocks and teaching things which were not the truth. To use the language of 2 Corinthians, they were talking about Jesus, but not the Jesus that Paul had preached. They were talking about a gospel, but not the gospel that Paul had preached. They were advancing or advocating a spirit, but not the spirit whom Paul preached, right? It wasn't that they were the anti-message. They were a substitute, counterfeit message. Those kinds of people who might have the applause of the church. And I'm using it in the biggest terms possible, Christendom. They might have the applause of Christian people may stand before Christ and be disowned, be put to shame. And that might strike us as hard, but isn't that exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out many demons? And I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus will put them to shame. He will judge them because of their infidelity to the truth of God. I think that's what Paul's talking about to Timothy. Listen, Timothy, you should have a heart and an ambition that when you arrive in the presence of God, you will present yourself to him as one who's passed the test of fidelity. You stuck to the word. You didn't chase after these ideas that were threatening the health of the church. You didn't, when people said, hey, Timothy, we want to hear about this. And these guys will tell us that, chapter 4, right? They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. When Timothy's watching the shift happen, the people are running after these teachers that will tickle their ears, Timothy said, I'm not going to do that. I want to stand before God with his approval and without shame because I stuck to the truth. Right? That's what Paul tells Timothy. He needs to have that heart, and therefore he's telling believers that that's what you ought to want. Right? That's what you ought to desire. You ought to have a hunger for that kind of ministry. Notice what will produce that, the end of verse 15. Accurately handling the word of truth. The word there, accurately handling, it's used a couple times in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, as cutting something straight. And so sometimes people talk about it as cutting a straight path or a straight line in some way. And I don't think that that's completely off. I think probably by the time it's being used by Paul, it means simply something like NASB says, accurately handling or correctly handling the word of truth. That instead of twisting it, distorting it, substituting things, you are faithful to handle the truth the way it's supposed to be handled, which I think has to do with the preaching and teaching ministry, but certainly you can't do that correctly unless you're interpreting it right. So I don't think you should pit those two against each other, right? You get into the Word, understand what the Word is saying, you're handling it correctly, therefore when you speak it to people, you teach it to people, you're actually teaching it correctly. Because that's the test. The The real assessment of all preaching is whether it is what God intended to say. I mean, you may have heard me say this before, right? But honestly, for me, and I teach this to guys in preaching classes, right? In my mind, it really ought to be like, you know, the Apostle Paul is sitting right down there. And after the service, when we're all done, I walk over and Paul goes, "Good job. You told them exactly what I said." Right? That Paul would recognize the truth that he communicated in what I'm communicating. Because if the Apostle Paul listens to that sermon and goes, like, "Man, I didn't think it would go that way," that's a problem. Because the reality of it is, it's actually not the Apostle Paul that's most important. Because like in the row right behind him is Jesus. Because you know who gave Paul what he wrote? Jesus did. So someday, when I have to give an account to God, the answer isn't going to be, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, it is not going to be if you liked the sermon. It's going to be, did I say what God said? That's really the issue. Right? Because I think you know this, right? But get the size of the crowd here. Pleasing all of your appetites this morning would be impossible. Right? And it's like that sometimes. I mean, honestly, you have such a diverse audience, and people are looking for so many different things that if you're trying to create a buffet that will satisfy everybody's sermonic appetite, you are losing. All you can do is trust God that what he said is actually what we need to hear. Right? He said this, and these are the words of life, and the teacher's job, right? Whether that's a pastor in the pulpit or a Sunday school teacher in a classroom or a leader in a small group, the job is really simple. Handle this correctly. This is the word from God. We need what God said. We need the truth that God has revealed to us. And that's the key to it. Preaching and teaching is not all that Timothy was charged to do, but it certainly was central to what God expects him to do. And for all pastors, that's true because it's in the qualifications. They have to be apt to teach. A text like this says the standard by which their ministry will be evaluated, right? And 1 Timothy 5:17 says it's actually the way in which a person should be honored is how hard they work at preaching and teaching. That's really the test. And we need to recognize that that's what God established as the center and not let what I would say, and this might be a weird illusion, but Absalom-like voices steal away the hearts of God's people. Right? Because all these Absaloms who don't have the heart of God about the church like to stand at the gate of the church and say, "Well, you know, if I were in charge of the church, this is the way it would be. This is, oh, we do this. We take care of that thing for you." Just like Absalom stole the hearts of Israel away from the king. All kinds of the devil's attack on the church is to whisper all the, "Oh, hey, listen, if the church is really going to be the church, it needs to do this, it needs to have this, it needs to do this and be this." And almost always, those are ways in which the Word of God is being relegated to a second or third tier. Right? And that is not what God says will produce an approved and unashamed ministry. Look at verses 16 through 18 now. The fourth characteristic is you must contain the spread of false teaching by separation from it and from those who teach it. Verse 16 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, And then notice in verse 17, it says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So that's why I said we must contain the spread of false teaching by separation from it, avoid, and those who teach it. That's the naming of Hymenaeus and Philetus in this regard. Notice its character. He calls it worldly and empty chatter. The idea of worldly here is godless or profane, unholy, opposed to God. All right, so it's a kind of chatter which is actually opposed to holiness, godliness. It's empty, it's worthless, it's babble in that regard. And the reason it is to be rejected is because of its corrupting influence. Look at the end of verse 16. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Let me warn you, don't Google gangrene before lunch or after lunch. All right, I made that mistake this morning. Just pop pictures that I wish I had never seen, all right? The reality of it here is it's a disease that spreads, right? So here's what he's talking about is this chatter that's unholy or profane or worldly, it actually isn't neutral. It actually leads deeper and deeper into godliness. And it will cause its error to spread like gangrene. It has a corrosive and corruptive influence. That's why it cannot be lived with. Right? A friend of mine who's spoken here on a number of occasions, Les Ola, used to state it this way: it's not what you teach, it's what you tolerate that will destroy your ministry. Right now, you could quibble with it a little bit, but his basic point is, like, you could be just teaching the truth, but if you tolerate error, it will end up destroying the work. And that's what Paul's point is. He says, avoid it, and actually is even willing to lead to a hard stance on it. All right, the consequence of it ultimately, look at the end of verse 18, is they upset the faith of some. It is a fight for the souls of people. I certainly know some people who are on the right side of truth and pursue separation from it can be pugnacious and obnoxious, sometimes just, you know, a little jerky. Right? There's no doubt about it. Some people are just rude. But we cannot be so courteous that we actually surrender the souls of people to false doctrine. Right? If someone breaks into your home and is threatening your family, I don't think your first thought is going to be, how can I be nice to them? You're going to erect the defenses against the threat. And you're going to be more concerned, right? Not that you're unconcerned about the welfare of the person who's broken in, but when you compare it to your concern to the people who are threatened, it will seem as if you don't care, right? Because that person is a threat to my family. I'm prepared to respond in a way that protects my family. And the same thing's true about falsehood. And I wish we would get that. Because some of us would never put our physical family at harm, but we put our spiritual family at harm constantly. We let garbage come pouring into their brains and hearts. We don't guard them against error like we would against some physical threat. And Paul says we need to realize how dangerous this could be. And so he says, separate from it, avoid it, shun it, go around it so that you don't have anything to do with it. I think practically that means for God's people in a church that we need to withdraw from or withhold fellowship with any compromise of the essential truths of the gospel. There can be no partnership, 2 Corinthians 6 says, between belief and unbelief. Right? You can't hold hands between light and darkness. Paul says in Romans 16 to identify those who've departed from the teachings of the apostles and turn away from them. Right? They're not on the same team if they've rejected Christ. If they've rejected salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, on the basis of grace alone, it's a false doctrine that will destroy the souls of people. We can have nothing to do with it. No partnership, no support of participation with. And in fact, the very example here of Paul is that you would speak out against it. He names Hymenaeus and Philetus. If you were around when we went through 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'd know Hymenaeus has been named once already as someone that Paul has handed over to Satan because of his false teaching. This is the only time that Philetus is mentioned in the New Testament, but he must have been well known to the congregation that Timothy's ministering among. And Paul doesn't leave it in vague generalities. He says, hey, those two guys right there, that's the problem. Right? He marks it out. He's not afraid to name the names of those who are teaching things that are threatening the health of God's people, upsetting the faith of some. And Dr. McCune, who taught our seminary for years, used to say, sometimes we're more Christian than Christ because people get all upset about naming names or saying something like that. Paul wasn't hesitant to identify the threat. And I think that's important for us to recognize. I'll confess to you, when I grew up here, and my predecessor was an exceptionally conservative pastor. Right? In fact, I think as a separatist pastor, perhaps one of the tightest I've known in terms of on theological biblical truth. But he also did not preach from the telephone book. Right, and I remember going away to college and guys would stand up in chapel and they'd just be firing off names right and left and not touch their Bibles. And it left a really bad taste in my mouth. That's not what I'm advocating for. What I'm advocating for is, here's the truth, and let me give you an example. Here's someone who is teaching the error that we need to reject. And the reason we should do that periodically is because that's what the Bible does, right? Because sometimes people don't connect the dots, right? And error creeps in through the side. Let me give you one example, all right? Bethel Ministries and Music has become very popular, but it is full of heresy. And it's produced by a ministry that is absolutely devoid of obedience to the scriptures. And because some people like the tune, they'll just drink from the fountain. And it's dangerous because it will turn your heart. It'll seem like it's turning your heart toward Christ, but it's actually turning your heart away from the authority of Christ, because the authority of Christ is in his word. And if they won't submit to the word, they shouldn't be a teacher of your soul, and music is that, right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music isn't entertainment for believers when it's the Christian music. It's actually a teaching ministry. And we ought to have standards for the teachers that we listen to, higher than we like it. It ought to be, what does the truth say in that regard? Notice verse 19, though, he ends on a positive note. He went negative, positive, right? Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All right, so here's the thrust of this one. We must remain confident and in and consecrated to the Lord's saving purpose. And here's what Paul's doing, right? He's talking about two guys that are teaching falsehood about the resurrection of Christ. Probably what the basic saying is already happened. Probably taking the resurrection and spiritualizing it. Because we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, so hey, all the resurrection you're going to get has already happened. And by doing that, they actually are denying the gospel and unplugging the hope that Paul has given them about this life, right? You endure suffering and persecution in this life because of the hope of the resurrection. And if these people have denied that, they've actually caused people to turn away from the gospel. Hey, here's two guys doing this, and in fact, it could spread like gangrene, it's upsetting the faith of people, it leads to more godliness, but hey, don't give up your confidence that God's firm foundation will stand. God's not going to lose. Yes, there's going to be error. Yes, there's going to be departures. Yes, there's going to be failings. But God wins. Christ will build his church. God has laid a firm foundation and he's inscribed his seal on it. All right, probably something like what we do. Like you go out this corner of the building, you can see a cornerstone with words on it. It's the inscription about what's at the center of a believing church, that you must be born again. Right? That's a seal put there. And this is the seal that God has placed on this. The Lord knows those who are his. Right? And I think here, Paul is using language that reminds us of something that happened in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, Korah and a group of his followers challenge Moses and Aaron and say, hey, why has God chosen you? You're saying God's chosen you and excluded us, and we don't like that. And Moses says, the Lord knows who are his. Right? And that's what's going on in this passage. There's people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are saying, hey, Paul's off. Paul's trying to lead people to his own thing. And Paul's going, the Lord knows who is his. Right? And God's foundation will be sure. That there is, in fact, a divide that may happen between those who profess the name of Christ and those who possess it. And that inevitably is going to happen. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's necessary for it to happen so that those who are approved of God may be known. Right? That sometimes we're so like, oh, we can't have this separation that happens. And Paul says, it's got to happen because truth and error can't hold together. It's necessary. It's a necessary part of how God preserves his people and protects them. I think it also has echoes of Jesus' words where he says, he knows his sheep and they follow him. Or Paul saying to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, it's not that we know God, but that he has known us. So Paul anchors it in the initiative of God to call out a people for himself, that he's the one who saves and protects, and he will do so by removing false teachers from their midst. Right? God is not going to lose. Christ will build his church. So what does that mean for those who are Christ? Look at the end of verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I think in the context, the wickedness here is teaching that is godless and produces godlessness. We like to divide creed and conduct, right? So what you think and how you live, as if you can separate them, but the scriptures don't, right? Your living flows out of your believing. And so if you teach falsehood, it's going to inevitably lead to false living. And that's why the Bible can talk about them both as wickedness. Wickedness isn't just wrong behaviors. It's actually wrong beliefs, because that's idolatry. If you believe wrongly about God, you are dishonoring Him. You're saying something untrue about the true God. It's wicked. And therefore, we should abstain from any form of belief system or code of conduct that actually contradicts the very nature and character of God as revealed to us. And so Paul says, abstain from it. If you claim the name of Christ, then abstain from all of this. Which he's laying the groundwork for where he's going to move in the rest of the passage, the unit here. But it is clear that God expects his people to be ready to separate from those who are turned away from God, and that's actually a part of how God protects and preserves his people. Right? It's not a focus on the negative. It actually is a focus on the positive. God's going to maintain his firm foundation. He will preserve a people for himself. The church is God's, right? So all expressions of ministry are accountable to God. And even though this passage is a word directly to leadership, it's addressed as well. The assembly addresses the assembly via that, right? If Paul tells Timothy, charge them about these things, that means, Timothy, this isn't just for you, it's for them too, right? They need to understand what counts to God in terms of ministry. It's not just for leaders, it's for the whole assembly, and that's particularly true because churches have the kind of leadership that they want, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. If you have a false teacher in the pulpit, it's because you want false teaching. That's the reality of it. Chapter 4, itching ears. So it's not just to leaders, it's to the body of believers that they need to have a heart to want what God wants, so that they recognize the true versus the false, and they receive the true rather than the false, right? That it is the heart of God's people that this passage is after, to recognize the difference between true and false, or faithful and false ministries. Popularity is never the standard. Pleasing to me is not the standard. False teaching will always be popular. I mean, good false teaching, as in like pleasant to listen to. There's probably false teachers out there are like, you know, nails across a chalkboard that couldn't draw attention of anybody. All right, I'm not talking about that. But if someone is winsome and has rhetorical abilities, they can gain a crowd. But that is not necessarily the approval of God at all. It may reflect actually the empowerment of the deceiver. When we tailor the message to the audience rather than making certain that the message is true to the sender, whenever that happens, when the audience becomes more important than the sender, we're on a trajectory away from obedience to Christ, because we've reversed the order. Christ is the head of the church. Christ rules over the church through his word, and Christ has appointed the means of communicating his rule over the church through those who have been gifted to teach. And that's the New Testament pattern. Christ ascended. He gave gifts, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. So Christ rules the church through his word, and he communicates that word through those whom he's gifted to proclaim it. Therefore, those people must be faithful, because it's the rule of Christ that's at stake. It's the rule of Christ over his church and ultimately the salvation of souls wrapped up in the message that's at stake. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you that you've given us your word and you have given us, as your people, so many faithful teachers of the word in this assembly. And that you have preserved us through decades by that faithful teaching. Lord, help us never to lose our heart for that, to never get enticed and enthralled by worldly wisdom, by worldly and empty chatter. Lord, help us to be people who focus on the authority of Christ as revealed and regulated through the Word, so we have hearts that receive it, ears to hear it, and a commitment to do it. Lord, we know that that's the ultimate fight in the soul, is whether or not we will bow the knee to Christ and His Word, or whether we'll retain our own self-rule and subject the Scriptures to our thinking, to elevate ourselves to the place of priority. And perhaps someone this morning has come here living by their own ideas about what it means to be right with you, or living by their own ideas about what it means to be a Christian or to live in this world. And this message confronts that, challenges that. May you move them to test what I've said by the word. Not my word against their word, but what do the Scriptures teach? And may they see that Jesus is the answer. His righteousness is our only hope in life and death. And may they bow the knee to Him and confess Him as Lord. And as may we as a people never lower that flag, but if we name the name of the Lord, we'll abstain from any and all wickedness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.